Let us turn then to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 16 and these closing verses, verse 25 to the end. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, the adults here this evening will have written quite a number of letters, I am sure, during your lifetime. All sorts of circumstances result in letter writing. And sometimes the letters that we have written are very serious in connection with the subject matters dealt with and the situation of the reader. I remember it is not so long back that I was in correspondence with a man who was suffering from terminal cancer. He knew that to be the case. He was a man that I had never met. I'd spoken to him once, apparently, on the telephone. He told me at one stage during our correspondence and one or two telephone calls. And we know in a situation like that that every word that we are writing is important. The situation is so serious. But when we get to the end of a letter, that we find even more challenging, that we might conclude what we have said with something that is significant. Now, we are never going to write a letter like the Epistle to the Romans. This letter is just so magnificent in the demonstration of the saviorhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as we have studied this particular epistle, it has led us through many themes that have to do with the gospel of God's grace, and particularly how sinners are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is the propitiation for our sins, how the wrath of God is appeased in him, and how we, through repentance and faith, come into a living union with Jesus Christ. How God the Holy Spirit works in the soul in what we call sanctification, that inner renewal, in order that we might put away sin and that we might be enabled to make progress in holiness. And the wonderful themes there, such as that of assurance, and how the believer, even in tribulations, in trials, in difficulties, can take heart because God has provided for everything. In this epistle, you remember, we have the unfolding of the mystery of God's dealings with his ancient covenant people, the Jews, and how that is not yet finalized, that there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and that God has further purposes for Israel and for spiritual reviving among them. And all of that practical instruction from Romans chapter 12 and onwards in connection with how Christians should be loving to one another, how they should live in harmony together, and so on, and those many exhortations with regard to the life of holiness, offering up ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. And now the apostle has drawn to a close in connection with these many themes. And we might wonder what possibly could be significant words with which to close an epistle such as this. And we find in these closing words this magnificent conclusion. We would call it a doxology. That English word comes from two Greek words, one which means glory, and the other which is to speak. To speak of the glory of God. And that is how the Apostle Paul concludes all that has gone before. And what better way could there be? As we look then at this doxology, this praise of God, this magnifying of God, this speaking of His glory, we consider in the first place the revelation of which the Apostle Paul speaks. What is made known for our salvation? And how has this been made known to us? These are things that we find in this concluding statement of the Apostle. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets made known. Now you know that preaching these days is not held in very high esteem. And in many churches into which you would go, it has largely been displaced by other activities. But you can see that for the Apostle Paul, this was something which was absolutely central in connection with his ministry. So much so that the Apostle Paul here can call the truth, as it is in Jesus, my gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul does not mean to claim authorship in the sense of origination. The Apostle Paul well understood that this good news originated with God. He had been called as a minister of the word, but the source of the good news that he was preaching came from God himself. You cannot get any truly good news from the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he was a deceiver from the beginning, a liar from the beginning. We know that even holy angels could not originate any good news for sinners. Of all beings in the universe, God himself excepted, they know that God is holy and that he is the judge of all the earth that shall do right. There cannot be any good news for sinners originating with holy angels, because they know what the demands of the law of God are with respect to sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, despite the dependence upon men and women in our own generation, we do need to say also that you cannot get any spiritually good news from scientists, philosophers, or religious teachers considered in themselves. The immediately following letter of the Apostle Paul is his first letter to the Corinthians. And in this particular letter, he soon picks up the theme of the distinction between the gospel message in the Bible and the teachings of men independently of the Holy Scripture. That is, the teachings of men on the basis of tradition or human philosophy, and even the Judaism of his own day in which he had been trained. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, with respect to preaching, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He was well aware of the fact that the message that he was preaching was not popular with the intelligent people of his own day. In verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now he explains why this is the case in chapter 2 there and verse 14, where he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There's nobody here this evening with a spiritual understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ who has not come to that understanding as a result of being born again. That is why we insist upon spiritual rebirth. That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the understanding of the truth. When Nicodemus, this extremely intelligent Jewish teacher, came to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God, at least he had come that far in understanding, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak to him about the spiritual rebirth, because he knows that this man cannot be saved by religiosity. He cannot even be saved by the Old Testament scriptures without the enlightenment of heart that comes with being born again. So the Apostle Paul here writes, my gospel, because he had been called to the preaching of this gospel, and it had been committed to him by God the Holy Spirit. He says in that second chapter of 1 Corinthians, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God the Holy Spirit had worked in his heart, given to him understanding of the truth. He had been called to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. And so he speaks of my gospel. Not in the sense of being the originator, but in the sense of being the transmitter, the one through whom God the Holy Spirit was taking the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. He describes it here, you see, as the preaching of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our sovereign Lord and Master, and he is also our theme in connection with what we have to say to others. When we talk about our personal witness and testimony, or when we talk about the preaching of the gospel in the saints, among the saints, such as this evening, this whole gospel is centered in Jesus Christ.
And without Jesus Christ, this good news cannot exist. He is set forth in the Bible as the one only mediator between God and man, the only one through whom we sinners can come into the presence of God and find acceptance. And we learn from the preaching of the apostles that Jesus Christ was none other than Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And we know him through these teachings of the apostles as our prophet in order to instruct us in spiritual and eternal things, our priest in order to mediate between us and God, to act as the advocate with the Father, to be in the presence of God on the behalf of sinners, to plead their cause on the basis of his own work, not upon any goodness or good works in ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the teaching of the apostles, stands out as the King of glory. They were filled with a sense of the wonder of the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, and that he ascended up to heaven to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that there he rules till all his enemies be made his footstool. These are things that are at the very heart of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. It was what the Lord Jesus himself preached. And you know those eye sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ emphasize the fact that he, the teacher, he, the preacher, was also the message. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And central in this teaching about Jesus Christ is the fact that he himself is the sacrificial lamb. The blood of bullocks and of goats cannot take away sin. But here is that sacrifice which is sufficient to that end. Earlier in this epistle, Paul has spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins, that sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God, which brings about that peace and reconciliation for sinners. So our story is about Jesus Christ. It is a true story, the story of his incarnation. The Apostle Paul, John, addresses that in the first chapter of his gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is what we see as the story proceeds. How the Lord Jesus Christ, contrary to all afflictions, all temptations, all distractions and so on, perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father and steadily pursued that course which he had given to him. He passed through many temptations, but in all of those temptations he prevailed. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We learn so much about his sufferings. And yet, in the midst of the things that he suffered, he maintained that ministry of care and love to those who were about him. We love to read about the various miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed in cleansing the lepers, in giving the deaf to be able to hear, the dumb to be able to speak. Yes, he could even cause the dead to be raised to life again. But all in this gospel record hurries on to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem,
the climax was to be there. And it was there at Jerusalem, outside of the city wall, that the Savior, God incarnate, suffered and died there upon the cross. Even as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And there he took the wrath of God upon himself to secure pardon for sinners such as we. Praise his name. On the third day he rose again from the dead. As we have said, ascended into heaven. There he is to this day. He rules at God's right hand, awaiting that day when he shall return again to judge the living and the dead. Well may the Apostle Paul refer to the truth as the preaching of Jesus Christ. He calls it the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Now we all like secrets, but not when they are kept from us. We like to be in on the secret. We like to know what the secret is. Now in Paul's day, in that Roman Empire, there were various mystery religions, as they were called. They operated as secret societies. They thrived by claiming to have a secret knowledge that would empower those who were initiated into that select society. Even today, the Freemasons, as you know, claim to have secret traditions that are only to be divulged to those who are initiated. So in that sense, there is a similarity with those ancient mystery religions, keeping the secret in, not sharing it with others. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks about the mystery, the secret of the ages kept secret since the world began, he relates it to revelation, that the secret is made known. It is declared. It couldn't be declared as it now was in the ministry of the Apostle Paul prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything was in types and shadows, and only in a shadowy way could people see these things. But when Christ came, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, this was laid bare. And where God the Holy Spirit was at work, folk were initiated into this secret. They saw the meaning of it. And the Apostle Paul regards this secret, this important knowledge, as being from eternity, when God himself planned and purposed the salvation of sinners through his only begotten Son incarnate. This truth then is manifest by the scriptures, because from Moses to Malachi, there was being made known these various prophecies of the Savior to come. In prose, in poetry, in prophetic oracles, symbols and narratives, it was revealed that God would send a Savior, even Jesus Christ the Lord, and sinners would find life and salvation through faith in him. Most astonishing were those repeated prophecies that the Jewish Messiah would be embraced not only in Israel, but from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. It raises a second question, all of this. That is the response. How are we to respond? Look again at verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, the Apostle Paul started with this subject right back in chapter 1 and verse 5. Speaking of his ministry, he said, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." What he began with, he now ends with. The note is the same. And it is just as relevant today in the 21st century as it was there in the first century. It reminds us of this most important fact, that authentic faith, saving faith, is not self-defined. Now, we live in the generation and culture in this nation of self-definition. Everybody wants to decide for themselves what they will believe, what course they will follow, and the idea is that it doesn't matter in the end. Postmodernism has introduced us to the concept that it's not an issue of this way is right and this way is wrong, but always have their insights into that which is important. They might not even talk in terms of truth and error. But the Apostle Paul does talk in terms of truth and error. There are things to be believed because they are true and because they are from God. And there are things to be rejected because they are merely originate in the human mind, the human psyche. So it cannot be assumed that our own version of faith will be saving faith. Something which is self-defined. It cannot be assumed that that consequently will be sufficient and that that will be right. Various messages even preached from pulpits are not necessarily going to instruct people in the truth as it is in Jesus. And many a message may produce spurious conversions, but not lead folk on to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Our Lord's teaching in connection with the parable of the sower reminds us, for example, that we are not to confuse emotional responses to certain aspects of the gospel with conversion. There were those who received the word, but they endured it but for a while. And then were offended and fell away from gospel truth. There were others where the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the word, and it never did bring those sinners to heaven either. Now, someone might think that the message of God's love sounds nice. It interests them. What they hear makes no demands upon them, leaves them free to decide how to live and how to be a Christian. It might help to fill certain churches, although oftentimes it empties them as well, because people just lose all direction if there is no clear, authoritative message. But how many are there, dear friends, who continue living a sinful life, feeling secure? If you ask them about Christianity, they will say, "Yes, I am a Christian." But it's made no difference in the life of that person. And they've continued living
the sort of life that they were living before they professed to be a Christian. Or they've always professed to be a Christian. And it's a self-deception, a dreadful self-deception. And any minister who encourages such a thing is unfaithful to the Lord. I discovered the other week that my tablet is very perceptive spiritually. I had to type in Stockton-on-Tees. And you know how your computer offers you suggestions in connection with what you are trying to say. And it can be very irritating at times when you have that struggle between the equipment and yourself, because it wants you to say something else and you want to say what you want to say. And you have to fight it in order to delete what it wants to put in the place of what you want to say. But you see, my tablet is very perceptive spiritually, because when I started typing in Stockton-on-Tees, it offered Stockton don't see. Well, you know, it offers you more than one suggestion. And the next suggestion was Stockton won't see. And I thought, this tablet is very spiritually perceptive, because sinners don't see because they won't see. This willing ignorance. And it surrounds us at this time. Authentic faith, you see, true faith, saving faith, always involves, I have to say the word. It's not popular in these days in which we are living, but I have to say the word. It's in the scriptures. Authentic faith, saving faith, always involves repentance. God commands it. It's not an option. You cannot self-define the gospel in such a way that you leave repentance out. When the Apostle Paul was preaching to the Gentiles at Athens, he warned them, Acts 17, 29 and 30, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." You see, there he's saying to them, you cannot self-define what the good news is. And he goes on to say, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You see, there is this holy assertiveness about the gospel. It requires personal response. But it is not a take-it-or-leave-it affair. You know, I had a bit of experience in my youth in the Church Lads Brigade, a Church of England organization, the objective of which is to extend the kingdom of Christ among lads. But it was based upon a military pattern. So we had our band, and we engaged in marching, and we did various athletic sports and so on. So I learned a little bit about the military situation. Now, when the sergeant major on the parade ground cries, "Present arms," each soldier there on the parade ground must personally lift his rifle to his shoulder. Only he can do it with respect to his responsibility. The command has been issued, and only he can respond to it. But not responding to the command is not something which is optional. If he fails to do it, there will be very, very serious consequences, because non-compliance would be neglect of duty. Now, if it is so in the common things of mankind, dear friends, how much more so it must be with respect to the things of God. So the Apostle Paul explained that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. I reminded you this morning about that man that I was talking to at the open air on Thursday.
And the fact that he realized this, he knew that there was a day appointed for God to judge the world and to judge the world in righteousness. And he knew he was not ready for that day. And none of us can be ready for that day without repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many there are who have heard somewhat of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they want to go their own way. Our Shorter Catechism gives an excellent definition of repentance. It is as follows. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. If I were going to illustrate that to you in a physical way, I would simply stop looking at you, turn right around, and be looking at that wall which is behind me. I would be going in the opposite direction. And the Apostle Paul says this is not something which is optional. When he's preaching there at Athens, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And you can be sure that you have genuine repentance only when you are willing to follow Christ and do what he says. Repentance itself is an act of obedience. Obedience of faith, says the apostle, and arises from that change of heart which the scriptures call rebirth. And if you are born again here this evening, you know that the result of that spiritual rebirth is that submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, that obedience to him, his way of salvation, holiness, purity, and love. It inevitably follows because the heart is changed. So I would suggest to you that submission is of the essence of authentic faith. This obedience of faith. Just to go back to our catechism again for another very, very valuable definition. It defines true faith as faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, several times in my life I have fainted. And what happens when you faint is you fall on the floor. It's rather reassuring for the preacher that there are at least a couple of seats here behind me. So if I was feeling lightheaded or faint, I would be able to rest back on one of these chairs and not fall to the ground. Now that is how it is in connection with faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of relying upon your own resources, instead of relying upon, putting it physically speaking, your own legs to hold you up, you rest back on something else to support you. And in this matter of salvation, resting upon Jesus Christ, receiving him and resting upon him, which involves a submission to him. Whatever else, we are not the boss in this relationship. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his apostles, ye call me Master and Lord, and you do well. We like to be in charge of our lives and shape our own destinies, but we must not think in such a way regarding salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ summed it up in his gospel call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But what are the following words? Do you remember what the following words are? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the changed heart is a submissive heart, and obedience does not rankle with the true believer in the Lord Jesus. The true believer knows he is bought with a price and belongs to Christ to serve him. Obedience to his will is the order of the day. Let me just conclude with the result in connection with these things. We might sum it up in a single word: preservation. The result of true repentance and faith is preservation. Paul begins his doxology with these words: now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Paul knew that there were many challenges for Christians in a wicked world, particularly in those days in which he was living. The Apostle Paul was not expecting the Christians at Rome to be drawn away from their profession. He knew that they had to face the hostility of men. The scholars think that this epistle to the Romans was written between 53-58 AD. The great persecution of Nero took place in 64 AD. So they were very close to that. And the momentum was building up in connection with that animosity to Christians. Nero had them wrapped up in skins of wild beasts so that they would be more ferociously attacked by dogs. He had them crucified. He had them put in barrels of pitch and set on fire. Savagery against Christians is not new. But the Apostle Paul expected not only that these Christians would be tried, but that they would persevere. His words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 are to the point. There he says, "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Paul believed in this being established, set fast, confirmed. This word in the Authorized Version is translated fix, establish, steadfastly set, strengthen. Just as you would place something in a very safe place where it's not going to fall over, where it is steady and so on, so has God dealt with his vessels of mercy. We might often feel tossed by the tempest and blown by contrary winds. On the sea there, on the lake, the apostles themselves were so frightened when the boat filled with water and was about to sink. "Lord, save us," they cried, "we perish." But you see, they were perfectly safe in the arms of Jesus. The preservation of the believer rests upon the power of God. Any of us here this evening who are believers, we would have been lost long ago if it had not been so. That God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So there's great comfort here in these closing words of the apostle to his readers. He speaks of God as him who was of power to establish them. Him that is of power to establish you. The Greek word here translated power is of the same form as our English word dynamite. Well, before we had more sophisticated explosives, dynamite was the explosive used to quarry stone. It was able to bring down whole rock faces. Jeremiah preaching in those sad times, you remember, in Judah, where the vast majority had apostatized from the true faith. And there were so many enemies of the prophet. And as you know, he suffered so much. But through Jeremiah, God said to the people, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" God is well able to destroy his enemies and to uphold his people. God is able to stabilize his people. He has the dynamism to do it. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this epistle ends with prayers. The final words are, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Friends, what creature, man or angel, could originate such a sublime message as the gospel? Not only are rebels received through faith in Christ, they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The life of the believer here terminates not in death, but in glory. To die, says the apostle, is gain. So we take our leave of this grand epistle with prayers upon our lips. If Christ is within our hearts, how is it in your soul this evening? Are you able to join with the apostle in these final words? To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. He's done so much for us. Let us praise him. Amen.